From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in the studio as we take your questions. Our contact information on the web, it's equip.org. Via the mail, it's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, our resource consultants, they're standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. I was thinking about the breastplate of righteousness this morning as a spiritual heart protector. But the helmet of salvation is a spiritual head protector. It's the covering that protects our minds so that we do not become disoriented in the throes of spiritual warfare. The helmet of salvation blunts the blow of death. It enables us to view our circumstances from the perspective of eternity. How different postmodern culture, which seeks to deny death by driving death into the closet, or by trivializing death, treating it irreverently, or circumventing it through the use of, well, clever cliches. In such sharp distinction, Christianity demonstrates that death is defeated. Cultural thanatologists may urge us to accept death as a friend, but Christian theology sees death as the enemy. That's the message that radiates from the lips of righteous Job. Satan had wielded the sword of death with devastating fury. He had butchered Job's livestock. He had murdered Job's legacy. And if God had permitted him to do so, he would have snuffed out Job's life. The devil's devastation was so complete that Job's wife lost all perspective. And with her mind careening out of control, she cried, "Curse God and die." Job, however, saw his plight from the perspective of eternity. He had donned the helmet of salvation. He was empowered, therefore, to say, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." That ultimately was the perspective of Job. The certainty of salvation not only assured him that in his flesh he would see God, but it assured him that in his flesh he would once again see his children. Life after life after life is not a crutch. It's not a cop-out. It is a certainty. As Christians, we stake our lives on the hope that God will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So death is the enemy. There's nothing wonderful about death. But the Christian does not grieve like the rest of those who have no hope, because we know that Jesus died and rose again. And so we know that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone callers. First up is Maureen, listening in Texas on the web. Hi, Maureen.
Hi, honey. Thanks for taking my call. Your whole message, just what you said in your prologue, is perfect timing for my question, which is on the armor of God.
Yes.
So I just wanted you to know, before I get into my question, I love your program. My family and I, we've been listening to you for the past 4 years, and we give occasionally. We would love to make it a goal to be a monthly partner in the future with you, because your program and ministry is just awesome.
Oh, thank you so much, Maureen.
Thanks. Okay, so my question is on the armor of God, and I was taught that the belt of truth is the Bible, but can you give me some more insight on the sword of the Spirit? From what I thought, it was more about prayer, but I'm not quite sure. I wanted to hear your definition.
Sure. Well, you know, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. That's how the sword of the Spirit is defined by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 20. As far as truth is concerned, it is like all the other pieces of the full armor of God. It is an aspect of the nature of God Himself. And therefore, to put on the belt of truth is tantamount to putting on Christ, for as the Bible points out, Christ is truth, and as Christians, we are called to be the bearers of truth. The moment we drop the belt of truth, our view of reality becomes seriously skewed. The belt of truth, therefore, is essential to a realistic worldview. I've often said that when its buckle breaks, the covering crumples, reality is clouded, and the unthinkable happens. And we live in a postmodern culture that denies truth, and in many cases, it makes truth nothing more than a social or a cultural construct. But truth is ultimately rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ Himself. In terms of the sword of the Spirit, again, as I mentioned earlier, it's defined by Paul, I think it's in Ephesians 6:17, as the Word of God. And I've often talked about the ultimate spiritual battle where the Creator was alone and hungry, and where the most powerful creature in the universe was poised and ready to strike. Remember, Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and sensing His vulnerability, the tempter seized the moment. The words are epic. He said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Well, Jesus could have responded by unveiling His divine glory, but He didn't. He took up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I've often thought about how that ought to be the template for us as well. What does that mean? It means that we should memorize the Word of God. We should meditate on the Word of God. We should mine the Word of God for all its wealth. So the Word of God ought to be central in our life, because ultimately we know what's true. We know that which corresponds to reality, because we have a test for truth, and it is the Word of God. So again, the sword of the Spirit, it is the Word of God.
Well, thank you, Hank, for your clarification. I totally understand the difference now between the two. Thank you.
You got it. Thanks so much, Maureen. Pleasure talking to you today. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Adam. He's listening in Missouri. Hi, Adam.
Hey, Hank. Thanks for taking my call, sir.
My pleasure.
I've been hearing a lot about predestination, and I'm curious to know, Does predestination mean that there are only a certain elect or number of people that get saved, or can everyone call on Jesus and be saved?
Well, let's be clear that the Bible teaches predestination. In fact, Christ is the predestined one. We read in the Scripture that Jesus Christ is the royal seed of Abraham. And if we are found in Jesus Christ, by virtue of that, we will have eternal life. And Paul mentions that it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek, whether you're slave or free, whether you're male or female, if you are in Christ, you are the seed of Abraham, and an heir according to the promise. So the real issue is, are you found in Jesus Christ? If you are in Jesus Christ, then you will, in fact, spend an eternity with him.
Okay. All right. Thank you. That clears up a little bit. So thank you so much.
You're welcome. And of course, the one thing that we don't want to teach is universalism. Jesus, of course, made clear that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the work of my Father who is in heaven. You see so many different places in Scripture where there are those who will spend eternity separated from God's love and grace and goodness. So we have the ability to act in response to the wooing of the Holy Spirit or to reject the wooing of the Holy Spirit. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions. Stay tuned.
Pastor Martin Niemöller spent the last 7 years of Nazi rule in concentration camps. Reflecting on the camps where millions would die, Niemöller said, "First, they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionist, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me." To ensure that your voice is heard and that someone is speaking for you, become a member today of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank will be back after the break. Angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. While many of you will soon enter the hustle and bustle of the holiday season, Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Also available is The Heart of Christmas audiobook, dramatically read by Hank Hanegraaff. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone calls. Next up is Kristen listening in Spokane, Washington. Hi, Kristen.
Hi.
Good to talk to you.
Yeah, it's good to talk to you, too. I know in the New Testament, you know, Jesus walked the earth as a man and was divine and died for our sins, and there's evidence and miracles and the crucifixion and all this. That's really easy for me. In the Old Testament, like, I was just trying to differentiate. I know, like, in the wilderness, he spoke to the people in the wilderness directly and fed them manna and all this. Well, in some portions of the Old Testament, I'm wondering, how do I know that it's not just history and men are interpreting God and saying, okay, he appointed 12 judges over the people? How do we know that's not just regular history that happened? You know, when does he directly talk to men, and when doesn't he? And is it just us saying, oh, that was God that appointed that judge? And how do we know he really did? And it wasn't just men interpreting, but that was God behind the scenes, kind of?
Yes, yeah, it does. And I wrote a whole book about this. It's called Has God Spoken? And, of course, I answer that question in the affirmative. And I say that God has spoken, and we can know that God has spoken in the Old and the New Testament because of evidence. In other words, it's never blind faith, but it's faith in irrefutable fact. So I use the manuscript evidence as part of the argument, but a central key to demonstrating that what we have in the Old Testament is reliable, maybe two points. One is Jesus, and I think this is the strongest point of all, Jesus affirmed the law and the prophets. In other words, Jesus pointed back to the Old Testament and said, yes, these are the words of God. But you see in empirical perspective, when you look at what happened in the Old Testament, that the people, the places, and the particulars correspond to reality, and that is via the archaeologist Spade. So in demonstrating that what was concealed in the soil corresponds to what is revealed in Scripture, you have things like the Merneptah and the Dan Steele and the Moabite and the Pilot Stones. The Merneptah Steele is a formidable challenge to Exodus deniers. The Dan Steele is the same thing. It is a challenge to those who pontificate that the biblical account of King David is no more factual than tales of King Arthur. In fact, I was interested to see that even Time magazine observed that skeptics who claim that King David never existed now have a very difficult premise to prove. It's hard to defend that position in light of the archaeological evidence. And there are many other evidences that could be given. The Assyrian archaeology is spectacular because from 600 years before the time of Christ until 1800 years after Christ, Assyria and its chief city Nineveh were entombed in the dustbin of history. And there are many skeptics that were saying, look, Nineveh, the Assyrians, all mythology, there's no proof whatsoever, because there wasn't any extra-biblical evidence for the Assyrians being a people group or for the great city of Nineveh to have existed. And then Layard, the great Assyriologist, began digging along the Tigris River. It was right around 1845, I think. And then he discovered all kinds of artifacts that demonstrate with specificity that all the details are absolutely true. He dug up Nineveh and Sargon's palace and a whole lot of other things. I wrote about all of that. Also, you have evidence for the flood by corrupted flood accounts, which point to an actual flood account, one of them being the Epic of Gilgamesh. So there are many archaeological proofs. So I would say overall, we can know that what we have in the Bible is historically valid. And you see the Bible as a mosaic, which is to say, the first 11 chapters are sort of the big issues before you get to the salvific issue where God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and then you have an unfolding plan of redemption which culminates in Jesus Christ. So there's a grand meta-narrative in Scripture. Scripture is consistent within itself. So the grand meta-narrative is a story that rests on both testaments. So one testament without the other simply would not do.
Right. Okay. I didn't get the beginning. Did you have a book or something that you said that...
Yeah. I wrote a whole book on this, and the name of the book is Has God Spoken?
Okay.
Yeah. I do a couple of things in this book. The first question I answer is the Bible the infallible repository of redemptive revelation? In other words, can we trust this to be the Word of God? The second question I answer is, if in fact we can trust this to be the Word of God, how do we read it in the sense in which it's intended? So I get into the art and science of biblical interpretation, which is a science in that rules apply, an art in that the more you apply the rules, the better you get at it.
Awesome. Okay. Well, thank you.
You got it. Thank you for calling, Kristen.
Uh-huh, you bet.
Bless you. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Jeff. He's listening in Omaha, Nebraska. Hi, Jeff.
Hi. My question is basically, what do the people who have died and gone on to be with the Lord do in heaven kind of on a daily basis? I mean, my backstory is I lost my sister. She was 38 a couple of months ago to cancer. And, like, since then, I've just been kind of curious, like, what's going on up there? Like, what is she up to on a daily basis? I mean, if that's even revealed from Scripture. But yeah,
sure.
I thought you'd be the person to ask.
Yeah, see, what goes on is when she's absent from the body, present with the Lord, she's enjoying the presence of the Lord and also enjoying the presence of those who have gone on to be with the Lord as well. So she is being comforted in the presence of the Lord. We get this idea of comfort from our Lord's own words in Luke chapter 16, where a beggar is carried by the angels to heaven, and he's taken to Abraham's bosom, or paradise, which is a metaphor for being in the presence of God. And the text says, and he was comforted there. So there is a sense in which we are comforted in the presence of God and in the presence of the saints that have gone on before. Now, what she's specifically doing, we do not know. What we do know is that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, and therefore we should not imbibe the sin that so easily entangles, but rather run with perseverance the race marked out for us, looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. So she is part of that great cloud of witnesses. The great cloud of witnesses is delineated in some degree in Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith hall of fame, but your sister as a believer would be part of that great cloud of witnesses as well.
Okay. All right. That's wonderful to hear. Thank you very much.
You got it. Alicia, next, St. Louis, Missouri. Hi.
Hi. I'm grateful to have the opportunity to be on. I wanted to ask a question. I'm grateful that you have this forum available to us. I kind of have already come to a resolve, but I'm kind of curious and wanted to present it. I come from a Pentecostal background, and oftentimes my mother, loving mother, is always telling me that I need a head, you know, and I want to kind of reference a few scriptures. I apologize, I don't have all of the chapters before me, but what comes to mind when my mother said that to me, she also expressed that she knows the scripture that says that there are pastors or shepherds after God's own heart. So basically she's saying that I must, or I need to, or for the benefit of my salvation, and I agree that it's best for me to be in a congregation. I guess what I'm asking is, in relation to the church that I've attended, I sometimes find it difficult because I disagree with some of the way the programming, the way things go, especially surrounding people to get offering. It just seems like it's a hoopla sometimes, and I hate to say that because I don't want to make it seem like I'm against the church, but I just kind of wanted to make it, kind of ask a question. What you know, is God's expectation in your opinion in terms of our participation in church?
Well, let me answer that real quickly because we're almost out of time, Alicia, up against the end of the broadcast. So let me simply say that it is axiomatic for Christians to find a healthy, well-balanced church where they can worship God in spirit and in truth through prayer, praise, and proclamation of the word, where they can partake of word and sacrament, where they can be knit together with other believers because we need each other, and where you can be equipped to go out and impact the world. So the operative phrase here is a healthy, well-balanced church. Now, there are many churches that are not well-balanced nor healthy. Of course, on the other side of the scale, we can say that there are no perfect churches, but there are churches that are consistent when it comes to maintaining those essentials, worship, oneness, and witness, and that's what you want to be looking for. But as to whether you should be part of a church, absolutely you should. Out of time for today's edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. See you next week with more.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. The zip code is 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has equipped you to better defend your faith and encouraged you to pursue sound doctrine and godly living. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, an ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org.